I want you to keep your Bibles at 1 John chapter 4 there that we just read together. So this isn't a trick question. But if I said first thing, take your Bibles out and turn them to the love chapter, would most of you assume you needed to start flipping over to 1 Corinthians 13? I think you probably would. I know I normally would. When you hear that idea or that phrase, the love chapter, that's the chapter you think of, and you should. And if you do, you're not alone. In fact, if you were to hypothetically go looking for some clip art related to the love chapter, here's what you would see. And you would see that the connection to 1 Corinthians 13 is readily apparent anywhere you would think about that idea or talk about it or look for it. Or even if you went to Hobby Lobby or Pinterest or, well, let's be honest, if I walked down the hallways of half your houses, probably I would see something that would make me think of 1 Corinthians 13, quotations or verses that we're familiar with from that chapter that we think of as the love chapter. But tonight, for a few minutes, I want us to talk about what I'm calling the other love chapter there in 1 John 4, where Caleb just read for us. And although not all of 1 John 4 is devoted to the subject, about two-thirds of the chapter is. And just by way of comparison, over in 1 Corinthians 13, the noun love occurs 9 times. And a lot of us know its uses and we're familiar with that. But the noun love occurs 12 times in 1 John 4. And really what may even be more telling than that is in 1 Corinthians 13, the verb form of the word love, so when love actually takes on action or becomes action, is not found in 1 Corinthians 13 at all, yet it occurs 14 times in 1 John 4. So if you add all of those usages together, what we're talking about is in 1 John 4, we have love used 26 times, really just in 15 verses. And it's one thing for me to say that. It'd be something else, I think, to show you. And I realize this is too small to read, but it's not too small to give you the visual effect. If we highlight there all the instances of love that happens in 1 John 4, 7 through 21, then it's easier for you to see that that is what John is talking about. That's the major subject under consideration here. And really, those highlights there don't even include the two times that John practices what he's preaching, when he addresses the audience, the brothers and sisters whom he's writing, as beloved in verses 7 and 11. So when you look at that, you highlight the uses of the word love in these few verses. What you realize is there in 1 John 4, we've got love coming at us from everywhere. I really want you to think about that, because that's exactly how I want to break this section down for us tonight. I want to do it by looking at the different prepositions that John uses with the word love as a way to navigate through what he teaches us about love in 1 John 4. And first, John makes mention of the fact that love is from God. And it makes sense to us that it all starts with God. John will assert in chapter 4, verse 7, that God is the origin of love. Read verse 7 with me again. John there beginning the thought says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. What John affirms here is that God is the source of the love that we receive, that we know, and that we share. And I want you to think what we learn about things that really love comes to us in that order. That God has so loved the world, but not everyone in the world is aware of that. So that before we're even aware of it, we're the recipients of love that God has shown us. And then when we come to know that love, then when we really know that love, we'll desire to share that love, but we only know what we're supposed to share because it's revealed to us, because we've come to know it. But in every possible way, it begins with God. God is the origin of love. And everything John, the case he makes for that idea in verse 7 there, he makes the opposite or the negative argument in the very next verse, the beginning of verse 8. He turns it the other way. He says, well, anyone who does not love does not know God. And we understand that if we don't know love, we don't know God. And that's really a stark way of saying it. I love the fact that John flips it on the negative there. Because the weight behind that observation is, despite our protestation, despite our argument, oh, I know love, or despite the weight we would put behind having an intellectual or academic understanding of the love of God, John says, if you don't practice it, you don't know it. And he couldn't be any clearer about that. And the point that John makes here is that to know love is to show love. And he makes that point several ways. There in verse 7, in our response to understanding love is from God, he calls on us in verse 7 to love one another. That's our response to God's love. In verses 11 and 12, he calls on us to reflect the love of God. Really, in verse 11, he says, again, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love one for another is response to acknowledging, recognizing, and realizing how much God has loved us. And in verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. And he'll build on that idea a little later. But he says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Even though we haven't seen God, we believe and understand he loves us. We say we love him. And John says, if that's the case, then love your brother. And in doing so, we perfect God's love. And he continues that idea, repeats it really in verses 20 and 21. He says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. What strong language. See, if you don't show love, you don't know love, John is saying. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you think about the compelling arguments that John has made for showing love. Because God first loved us. Because we desire to reflect his love. Because we make a claim to knowing and to loving God. But if that doesn't compel us, then John just goes to a command in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. God is the source of love. And those that would claim to have been recipients of that love, those that have been blessed to come to know that love, ought to pass it on. We need to share that love with one another. But beyond affirming that God is the origin or the source of love, John will really ratchet it up a notch there at the end of verse 8 and just say it this way. That God is love. And what John is saying is more than simply being an attribute of God, that love is his essential nature. And that is not exclusively God's nature. John's already told his audience in this letter, in chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light. And you may recall that even back in the Gospel of John, in John 4 and 24, where he's talking to the woman at the well, there he affirms God is spirit. So not exclusively, but essentially, John is saying is God is love. So what that means to you and me is that everything God does comes from a place of love. Everything God has done and is doing is a demonstration of love. And I don't know how you respond to that idea. But as you think about that, everything we know about God, everything he has done, everything he is doing, because love is his essential nature, is a demonstration of that. And when we personalize that, when we think about that, realize that everything God has done, is doing, and will do for us is a demonstration of love. A demonstration of what John tells us here in the other love chapter is love from God. Now, additionally, John is going to talk about love for us. John asserts that God has love for us, and then he reminds us it's exactly how God has demonstrated it, how God has shown that, really how God has proven that. But in verse 10, John makes it clear that we are the object of God's love. Read verse 10 with me. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John says that we're the object of God's love, and the example of that, this is love, he says, is that he sent his son to die for us. And that in and of itself would be a monumental thing to try to wrestle with mentally, to understand that, to comprehend the love demonstrated in that. But whatever we come away with as we think about that, isn't it only exponentially increased the amount of love God shows when you think about how unlovable we were at the time? You may recall that Paul's going to write the Romans and tell us that, you know, when God sent his son to die for us, is when we were what he calls enemies. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your finger in 1 John 4, but I want to read Romans 5 and 8 through 10 just to remind us of this fact. Paul there in Romans chapter 5 in verse 8 says this, but God shows his love for us, the same idea John's talking to us about, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, do you understand the weight of that? That God's manifestation of love was when we were in the least deserving possible position to that? And can you get your head around that? Have you accepted that? Do you understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? God sent his son to die for us. And look how Paul builds on the reasoning. Well, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And Paul's point is one that I think we often miss. If I can come to grips with the idea that Jesus died for me while I was a sinner, and I can believe that when I am baptized into that death that my sins are forgiven, why then do I lose my confidence when I'm a Christian, when I'm a child of his? Paul's point is, if God will do that for you when you're an enemy and when you're a sinner, how much more? Now that we have been reconciled, we should have just as much confidence that he'll complete what he started, that he will save us. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And I think you put what Paul has said here and what John's telling us together is this. If we can understand that God loved us enough to forgive us of our sins, he said he loves us enough to save us eternally. And the love that we makes us believe that when I come up out of that water, I'm forgiven. That's the same love I can count on that ultimately and eternally and finally he will save me in the end. And what greater demonstration could there be of love for us? Back in 1 John 4, again, that's where John says the proof of God's love for us is found in the fact that he sent his son to die for us. And he uses very specific language there back in 1 John 4. He said he sent his son to die for us, but he sent his son specifically to be the atoning sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation means. It's not one we use often. That's exactly what that means. The book definition for that word, propitiation, is an offering to appease or satisfy an angry, offended party. And I think you can see how that use applies, that our sin is offensive to God. And our sin had separated us from God. And God, in his righteousness, had to be atoned, had to be appeased, had to be satisfied. And it is Christ's atoning blood that appeases God's judicial wrath. God's judicial wrath, it's just. Because God is just. And when it's my sin that separates me from God, then wrath is what I deserve. But in God's love, you don't have to get what you deserve. In God's love, we don't have to get justice. God's love, we can get mercy. Because he sent his son to pay the price for our sins. John had already said that earlier in this little letter. Talking of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 2, he said he is the propitiation for our sins. And I want you to think about that just a minute. That first phrase in chapter 2 verse 2. And just own that. The price that was paid for our sins. The blood of the Lamb of God. God's love for us is so great that He sent His Son to die, to shed His blood on the cross, to pay the price, to appease for our sins. And that in and of itself is a powerful thought, isn't it? You can have confidence in that sacrifice, can't you? The adequacy of the price that was paid for our sins. And I want us to own that, think about that, take the comfort that should come from that. But I think there's a teaching moment for us in the next phrase, but not for ours only. Christ paid for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what I would hope that would do for us tonight is prompt us to be more evangelistic. It's to help encourage us, and I say us because I'm in that same group, to be less content with the fact, I know God sent Jesus to pay the price for my sins. Or even, I know God sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins. And let's all be more committed to remembering that not only for ours. And let's all be more committed then to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that God did send His Son who shed His atoning blood for the sins of all the world. And let's be more diligent in our efforts to let the whole world know that. As John says here, God's love is for us. And let's try to remember it's not just for us in this room, but it's for all of us. And thirdly, John here in 1 John 4 would demonstrate that God's love is in us. And really the argument that John makes here is that we can see, or God's love is visible in and among us. That Greek preposition carries both meanings. You should be able to see God's love in and among us. Really, we are the conspicuous display of God's love. And I love that idea. That's really a play on the word manifest that you see there in verse 9. But think about that. I think it's an idea similar to what we see over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Do you remember when Paul there is writing about the church? Just this idea of God gathering all saved people into one body. And he says this about the church in Ephesians 3:10. He says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. And his point there is that these other heavenly beings can look at, they're not sure what God was doing in salvation. And then when God finishes his work through his Son and there's this church, that they would look at the church and think about, oh, look how wise God is. What he did to reconcile men to him through his Son. It's almost like he would anticipate a heavenly golf clap. That they could look at the church and say, that shows the manifold wisdom of God. Do you remember that from Ephesians chapter 3? John's making an argument like that, that we should be able to look in and among ourselves and see God's love on display. And that makes perfect sense because the reason we're us is that God's love was made evident among us. Look at verse 9 there in 1 John 4. That's the argument he makes. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. But look how it was made manifest among us, comma, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And what John is saying here is his love was made manifest among us because that's what was preached among us. It was the love of God when preachers showed up wherever they were and they said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, that's at the heart of the gospel. John is saying it was made manifest from us. His point here is the love of God is what we heard. Because when you hear the gospel, you're hearing the greatest outpouring of the love of God. And he said that's where our hope comes from. Verse 9 says, so that we might live through him. The hope that we live with, the idea that we might live eternally through what God has done with us is a manifestation of the love of God that was preached to us. Has been made manifest to us. It's the love of God that is the heart of the gospel that we heard, and it's why we have hope. And John will say that is that love of God again that's perfected when we love each other. In verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And I want you to think about that. I think often, because of the way we tend to use the word perfect in English, that verses that contain the word perfect give us a little pause, we stumble a little bit. The idea here, I think, is simply that God's love is made complete when we love one another. And I want you to think about that idea. Again, so God's love's been revealed. And then we come to know it. And then when we really come to know it, John has argued we're going to begin to show it. And then when I begin to show God's love, you see what you really have there is a full circle moment. That God's love has now done everything God intended His love to do. That's why when we're loving one another because of the love of God, that it's perfected or it's made complete, it's come full circle. And there's another important point that John makes about love here, is that we come to love through knowledge and faith. And I think that's very important for us to understand. Look how John says that in verse 16, the first half. Here's what he tells those believers. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And that's a critical point, I think, for us to understand. You see, the love of God doesn't come through feelings and emotions. And we need to guard ourselves against thinking that. The way we use the word love in our society, almost exclusively on the outside, we're talking about feelings and emotion. And sometimes religious people, and sometimes some of us, we get a little confused and we use the word love, and what we're talking about really is feelings and emotions. Now let me suggest to you that the love of God will produce and create true feelings and emotions in us. But Paul says the love of God is revealed to us through knowledge and faith. And we need to understand it. And I think that makes perfect sense. How do you know God loves you? You've read what He did for you, haven't you? And that knowledge produces faith. How does that faith grow? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by more knowledge. You see that? And that faith grows, our love for God grows, as our knowledge increases, we just have more reasons to love Him. As my knowledge increases, it's not all intellectual. Remember where we started, my knowledge will make me realize that if I really know God, if I really know His love, then I am obligated to show it. And I learn more about His love. My faith grows, and I love more. But we come to love through knowledge and faith. And it won't surprise you to know that we stay in God and we stay in His love the same way. Verse 16 ends telling us that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We make God and His love our home. And as our knowledge, as our faith increases, our understanding of the love of God increases. And that's how we stay there, through growing knowledge and growing faith. And I want you to notice one more thing John says about the love in us. In verse 18, he tells us it removes fear from judgment. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And I think this is one of those verses that, again, we kind of pluck it from its context and use it generally and think, well, we'll never be scared of anything. You know, bears, Bigfoot, I knew the stuff is going to scare you. That's not his point here. He's talking about in judgment. Perfect love casts out fear in judgment. Perfect love doesn't remove fear in every sense. It's important, I think, we understand what the writer's talking about here. He's not talking about perfect fear or perfect love replacing reverence. We talk about the fear of God sometimes when we're talking about reverence. What John is saying is perfect love will get rid of terror. Perfect love will dry out that fear of impending judgment. And really, if you think about it, again, just using the English language that we speak, it almost seems paradoxical, to minimally, I think, at least ironic, that if I'll fear God, then I can live without fear of judgment. You see that? but it's that reverence for God, that love that becomes mature, that becomes complete, that perfect love that then allows me to not have fear of or from judgment, that frees the fear of judgment. And as you think about that, hopefully those five things there, hopefully you can see those in and among us. Hopefully it's true that God's love is on display in and among us. And if it's not, let's work to make it that way. And then finally, John will teach us here in 1 John 4 that about love with us. And really, I think the way John uses this, the point made is that we're kind of God's workspace for love. We're kind of what God has to work with. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says it this way, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Some of you have heard me say before that the only weakness in God's plan is what he has to work with. It's us. But we're what God has to work with in his love. And I like the idea of work, because when you work, generally there's a product or there's an outcome. And what John tells us here is the product or the outcome of God's work, God's love's work with us, is confidence for the day of judgment. So that fits right in with, you don't have to have terror in judgment. In fact, when we make God's love complete, mature, perfect in our lives, we can have confidence on the day of judgment. That's a product of that abiding that John was talking about there in verse 16. And here in verse 17, John does talk again about perfect love. And what we need to take away from that is understand that God's love for us is complete. It's perfect. And for all the reasons that we looked at earlier and we've talked about already, God's love for us is complete. And so must our love for him become. That we need to grow in our love. And again, don't let that throw you. Again, you see the word perfect. It's not like we mean perfect. When we say perfect in English, here's the idea of mature, developed, complete again. That's what we want to pursue. And our love for him has to become that. Because as verse 17 ends there, John says this about God's love with us. He says, as God is, we are to be. He says, we are to be in this world. And I want you to think about what an appropriate kind of full circle moment that is for this teaching here in 1 John 4. As God is, we are to be. But we know who God is, don't we? God is love. And as God is, we are to be. And I want you to think about that final idea, that God's love is now presently working with us to make us what we need to be. And we need to be like he is. And God is love. John is basically reminded us that love is of God. And some versions even translate it that way back where we started, I think, in verse 7. But I want you to remember the multifaceted idea of God's love, or love generally, that John talks about here. That love is from God. He's the origin. He's the source of it. And that God's love is for us, and it was demonstrated in the sending of his Son. That God's love ought to be apparent, visible, and manifest in and among us, because God's love is with us. Again, working in us and for us to make us what we ought to be. Truly, the love of God has been made manifest among us. John had said that a little earlier. And again, that may be hard to see, so I'll make it manifest for you. John had said in verse 9, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what John has made us aware of in this other love chapter is that God's greatest manifestation of love is the sending of His Son. And through His Son, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. But the other side of that is without His Son, as John is attested to here, there is fear of punishment. And there should be. And that's appropriate. Because if we don't respond to the love of God, then we're not asking for mercy. We're going to get justice. And we're going to get what we deserve. And that ought to make us fearful. But what God did was send His Son to be, again, the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son to pay for our sins through His blood that He shed on the cross. So the last question is, have you responded to the love of God? Have you been washed in the atoning blood of His Son, the Lamb of God? What about you tonight? God has made His love manifest toward us. Have you responded to it? Do you need to? If you need to tonight, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing. Your only Son.